Our sermon passage this morning is Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll be reading verses 11 through 22. It can be found on page 1147 of the Pew Bibles, or 1147. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to be reading verses 11 through 22 as we continue our somewhat of a slow stroll through the book of Ephesians. And before I read, would you join me once again in seeking the Lord in prayer? Lord, you have given your church your word and your spirit. You have given us the spirit of God and your word so that we may grow, that we may know who Jesus is, what he has accomplished for us, what he is doing in the life of the church, and how we are to respond. And so, Lord, I ask that you would strengthen us and enable us to hear the voice of our shepherd, that you would accomplish your purposes in preaching, that the word would call us to life, that we would obey. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11, reading verse 22. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandment contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Well, the last time we were in Ephesians, I said that Paul is giving us encouragement and some evidence, right? So Paul is saying to the church in Ephesus, you want to know, or some proof that Jesus is reigning as king and at work in the church, remember that you were dead. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. You were under the sway of the enemy. You were following your passions and desires, but now you're alive. You have a new walk. It's not the spirit of disobedience at work in your life anymore. It's the spirit of the living God. And this is supposed to be not only a demonstration that Jesus is in control and working in your life, but also an encouragement. This was true of you, Christian. You were dead, but now you're alive. But we have to remember that Paul is writing to a church. So every time he's saying you, he's really saying you all, or yous, or y'all. I don't really know how Paul would use the, you know, the second person plural. He was just talking regularly. But he's talking to everyone. And so we can have this individual encouragement, but Paul wants us to be thinking about the people of God, the church. So we have a little bit of a question. There's this old walk that's characterized by the flesh, sin, this present evil age, and we've been moved out of that and given a new walk, a walk that is a demonstration that God is at work in the church, that we are alive, that we are his workmanship. Well, what would that look like? If Paul was going to, as he's getting ready to, begin to give another line of evidence that it's not just one individual who's moved from death into life, but the whole church now is demonstrating this new creation, new humanity, where would Paul go to? Well, he goes to something that's so common to people in existing with one another. Hostility, strife, lack of peace. He begins to say, listen, you want another piece of evidence that Christ is reigning and at work in the church? You are a people of peace. Now, that might have felt a little flat, right? Maybe that wasn't impressive. Is it really that hard to be a people of peace? I think we can do it. But let me put it to you maybe a different way. Imagine a group of people, different backgrounds, all different kind of categories of the flesh, ethnicity, sex, social status, that do not allow their tension or don't allow any tensions or strife as a result of those distinctions of the flesh. Right? Paul is not describing a group of people who somehow stop being different as it relates to the flesh, but he's talking about a group of people that don't allow these differences and distinctions to cause hostility, to rip them apart. Their differences demonstrate one people of peace. Paul is showing the church in Ephesus and us that there is a better way for humanity in regards to peace. And this is something that I think our whole world would want to talk with Paul about, not just in the church. I think after 2020 and even this year, for the most part, a lot of people are tired of humans and the way they treat one another. Right? How do we get a better humanity? We're so divided. I remember getting an email of a news article, "Why are Americans so angry?" And then it was a little dot, 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 and angry at each other. You can find it on articles, podcasts, blogs, these questions. Why are we so against one another? Whatever happened to being one nation under God? But one of the questions that no American is wrestling with is, how are we going to get Jews and Gentiles to be one group of people? That's just not a question we're thinking about. We're not consumed with how to remove hostility between Jews and Gentiles and make them one people. But Paul is. And actually, he would say, hey, before you write this off as being irrelevant or unhelpful, consider this. There is only really one thing that separates people: the flesh. This is where this hostility, these differences that cause friction and enmity come from. When we relate to one another exclusively in categories and distinctions of the flesh. Paul says there needs to be a humanity that operates on something beyond the flesh and distinctions of the flesh. So as a proof that Jesus is reigning and at work in the world, Paul says that Jesus has accomplished that. That the church is that humanity that demonstrates a better way. And he argues for this the same way he did in the earlier portion of chapter 2. Do you remember when we talked about the first three verses in chapter 2? You know, I said Paul isn't using these kind of tent revivalist tactics. He's not going on about sin and guilt to, you know, start doing an altar call. He's writing to Christians. Right, people who have heard the gospel and are sealed with the Spirit. But he's trying to show a miserable and hopeless situation. So as to ask, how do you think you got out of this? This demonstrates Jesus' power and his work in the church is because he has brought you out of death and made you alive. And so he tries to create in verses 11 through 12 another similar desperate and hopeless situation. It's the impossibility of Gentiles and Jews becoming one group of people. All right, and he describes both groups, Gentiles and Jews, as being in the flesh. Now, because the Ephesian church is mostly Gentile, he really hones in on the Gentiles. But he describes both the Gentiles and the Jews of his day as being in the flesh. And this is how he does it. In verse 11, he says that these Gentiles in the flesh, they were alienated from the people of God. Right? Israel is God's special people. They are the people who wrestle with God. And if you are a Gentile in the flesh, you are outside of this people. It also says that they were outside of God's promise. And you note that Paul says the covenant of promise. So he's not talking about Sinai or the law. He's talking about the promise to Abraham. That this offspring of Abraham would save and bless the whole world. But if you're a Gentile, you know, you're not a Gentile in the ancient world. That's not being brought up in family worship. You don't know these things. And so what Paul is trying to demonstrate is the problem is not with the covenants, with law, or with Israel as a commonwealth. The difficulty or problem for a Gentile is you don't have any access to this. You don't belong to these people. You're not a part of this group. But as I said, Paul also describes the Jewish community of his day as being in the flesh. And again, if you look with me at verse 11, towards the end, circumcision made in the flesh by hands. So here are these two groups, these Gentiles in the flesh, and then Paul describes the Jews of his day as having a circumcision in the flesh. Now, is Paul saying that the Israelites aren't a privileged people? Absolutely not. Paul certainly believes that Israel is a privileged people. He says it explicitly in Romans. Here's chapter 9, verses 4 through 5. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. So what are they missing according to Paul? That they're still being described as being in the flesh. Well, it's because their circumcision isn't what Moses and the prophets said it should be, right? Moses, Jeremiah, the prophets say, you need to be circumcised in the heart. And Paul says that their circumcision is only in the flesh. That's why instead of seeking the nations, being a light to the Gentiles as is proper to their calling, what are they doing? They're wagging their fingers at Gentiles and saying the uncircumcised group of people over there with all their pagan notions and idolatries. They've allowed this distinction of the flesh to erase the true calling of their circumcision. To be a people whose heart, whose inner man and outer man is devoted to the Lord and seeking to be a distinct people, not to shame outsiders, but to win them to the one true God. And this is why Paul says, despite all their privilege, they remain in the flesh. You know, Paul's description of these two groups in the flesh is not too distinct to religious or too foreign from religious life here in America. Because what do we have in America as far as if we were going to pick two groups? Well, we have people who were baptized into the church as an infant, right? They have their baptism. They grew up hearing those Bible stories. They know about Jesus, and yet their religion remains at the level of the flesh. And rather than winning the strangers, the foreigners, to Christ, they bring shame upon the name of the Lord. They misrepresent him. They misrepresent Jesus and they drag in his glory through the dirt because they are only baptized, right, which replaces the circumcision, in a fleshly manner. But we also then have those who, similar to the Gentiles, as Paul is describing, who have no knowledge of God. They didn't grow up doing family worship. They didn't attend vacation Bible study. They don't know the gospel. And if that's the only two possibilities for humanity, right? It's the only two groups for people to exist in. Fleshly religion or ignorance. There is no possibility of a peaceful humanity. These two groups in the flesh, as they remain in the flesh, cannot be one peaceful people under God. And this is why Christ's entrance into the world is such good news for Paul. Because now there is another category for humanity to exist in Christ. The flesh is now no longer the only realm for humanity to exist in.
judging and evaluating each other's worth off of fleshly distinctions, but now there are people of the Spirit. And this is why Paul can write this letter to this church. He can say, hey, remember when the Jews and Gentiles used to be divided in the church at Ephesus? Remember when you used to be apart? Because Jesus is reigning. And he has used his power not only to bring sinners into life, but to bring them together as one people of peace. Now, you used to be two groups of the flesh, but now you are one group in the Spirit. And how has Christ worked this out? Paul answers that by portraying Jesus as a priest, preacher, and a cornerstone. He portrays Jesus as a priest by bringing Jews and Gentiles into God's presence. Right? We're going to examine that a little bit more in detail. As a preacher, by announcing peace to Jews and Gentiles, and as a cornerstone, by holding Jews and Gentiles together to build a new temple, a new dwelling place for God, which we're going to be examining the next time I'm with you in Ephesians, the temple aspect. So Paul describes Jesus as a priest. And there's two ways you can do that. One, you can just say outright, Jesus is a priest. Or you can describe Jesus as doing all of the same things that a priest does. And this is the approach that Paul takes. This is how he does it in our passage this morning. It was the role of the Old Testament priests to bring those who were distanced from God because of their sin or uncleanliness back into his presence. And this could only happen through blood. And this is what Paul says about Jesus' priesthood, that by his blood, by his death on the cross, he has brought us back into the presence of God. Now, but he doesn't do it as just individuals, but in one body, in verse 16, through the cross, he has reconciled us to God and to one another. Paul credits Jesus not only with cleansing us of our sins so that we can draw near to God, but also abolishing the law of commandments. Did you see that in verse 15? Having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And so as a church that's been going through the Gospel of Matthew, well, one of you could rightly ask, hold on a second, Hunter. Jesus says very clearly in Matthew 5 that he is not abolishing the law, but he's come to fulfill it. And here it looks like Paul is saying pretty clearly that Jesus is abolishing the law. Well, my friend, that's a good question. And again, it's just one a matter of context. When we are in Matthew 5, what is Jesus doing? Well, Jesus is ascending to the top of a mountain and giving law. Who does that sound like? Moses. Right? Jesus is giving this Torah with an emphasis on ethics, lust, anger, divorce, how you treat, how you will live as the people of God. But there were also laws in Torah and the Old Testament about approaching God in worship. Laws that said, oh, you're just a regular Israelite, you're not a priest, you can only come this close to the Lord. You sat on a couch that you didn't know was unclean, don't come to the temple. You got a weird fungus thing growing in your house, don't come to the temple. These are the laws that Jesus has abolished. And in a word on those very specific laws, this isn't God being petty, right? If a perfect God wants to dwell with his people, not just hover over them, but actually be in their midst, he can't make himself less perfect. But he gives very specific instructions to the Old Testament church so that they can be with him. Right? So these very specific laws, isn't God, you know, being petty or just being too detailed, but he is that perfect and that holy. And Paul says that Jesus has abolished these laws and has now allowed a Jew and Gentile to approach God as one people in Christ. Now, there are no longer separate degrees of approaching God. Now, Paul really emphasizes that these divisions of the flesh have been erased, and he does this by showing again that, as I said earlier, that when we are approaching God, we do it as one people. It is in one body that we have been reconciled to God. Meaning, I wasn't reconciled to God as an African-American male and Dan a Caucasian male. No, we were reconciled to God as one humanity, one body, one new people. And this is the peace that we have with one another. But there's a frequent hang-up in a conversation like that. And I'm using conversation with air quotes because you're not talking back to me, you're just listening to me. It's not really much of a conversation. But there's a hang-up here. And what is it? It sounds like what you're saying is, if we're really going to be one people of peace, I can no longer be have any distinction, right? I can't be a person of color. I can't be a man, a woman. All of this gets erased and we're just floating embodied things and we're supposed to be one. How's that going to work? We're still different. There are still distinctions of the flesh. And Paul says, I get what you're saying. That's why we don't see Paul saying, if you're a Christian, you're colorblind, or you don't see distinctions. We don't see Paul teaching that. But what he is after is he says that hostility or enmity, tension that arises because of these distinctions of the flesh, this has been erased. These Gentiles in the Ephesian church, as they are saved, they don't stop becoming Gentiles. But what happens? The flesh is now no longer a reason to boast or to push away their Jewish brothers and sisters because of their differences. Now these differences, whether it be external or background or upbringing, demonstrate how expansive the power of Christ is. That he hasn't just saved a whole bunch of little people who do the same things and all look like each other, but the whole world has been brought before the Lord in one glorious body. And they have peace with one another and peace with God. Now, we are all very familiar with 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? This verse where Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Awesome, yeah. But right before that, interestingly enough, what is Paul talking about? That he no longer regards Jesus and anybody else according to the flesh. And we can see this playing out right in the life of Paul. That prior, when he is a persecutor of the church, how does he see Christians and how does he see the Lord? Entirely in fleshly categories. They're heretics. They're leading the people astray. They are corrupting God's true church, his true people. Only in distinctions of the flesh. But now, Paul says, no longer. And Jesus is now my Lord and my Master. And this Gentile is now my brother, my sister, because we are one people of peace and we belong to one another. And this is what Jesus preaches. I said that Paul presents Jesus as a priest, but also as a preacher, because Jesus is announcing this peace. And peace doesn't, for Paul, isn't going to mean just, oh, we don't fight or we get along well. Peace is restored creation. Peace is God's purposes being demonstrated to the world through the life of the church, a humanity that walks together before the Lord. This is the peace that Jesus preaches through the apostles and the prophets. Paul's actually using some Old Testament language to convey this point. Excuse me. In Isaiah, he preaches to the exiles. He says, you're not going to be an exile forever, right? The Lord will come and get you, whether you're far off or near, and you'll come back to the temple. You will approach God once again. What is Paul saying? Why is he using this language? Because Paul is saying that the day that Isaiah prophesied about and was looking forward to is here. That Jesus has come into this world and he is now getting those who are far off or those who are near, be it a Jew or Gentile, and bringing them to approach God in worship. The in-flesh aspects of Jew and Gentile are gone. And now it is only one body and one spirit. And in some senses, this is going to be the rest of the letter. Paul is going to be talking with the church in Ephesus. What does it mean to be this one people in the Spirit, not allowing fleshly distinctions to cause disunity, living and walking as this new humanity? What is it going to mean? And why is Paul doing that? Why doesn't he just explain this to him and say, you know, there's something for you to consider? Because when Jesus preaches, this is what Paul describes the Lord is doing. When Jesus preaches, his people listen and obey. And this is why he is stressing that it's not just the apostles and prophets, though they are means for Jesus' proclamation. Christ himself is preaching peace between Jew and Gentile. He preaches peace to his church, that these in-flesh categories are no longer a reason to separate. Because I've killed them. I've put them to death. That was making me chuckle a little bit as I was preparing it and praying about the sermon. Is the way that Paul describes what Jesus has done. He's broken down the middle wall of separation. In a more literal sense, it actually says that Jesus kills this wall of division, which is way stronger reconciliation rhetoric than we hear today. We need to get together, be one, unite, and here's the Apostle Paul, who our society says isn't even relevant in this conversation, and he says Jesus so badly wants to see peace between people that he has killed any reason for hostility or fleshly division. Jesus desires to see one people of the Spirit, and he has accomplished that. And so we, as the church who listen to the preaching of our Lord, must respond in obedience. Now, what does that mean? How's that going to work out practically? One, we thank God for some of those fleshly categories that are a part of his plan. Some of those good things. We have been given bodies, families, distinctions, stuff that shows God's creativity. We are to thank God for those things. But we are to not allow any hostility or strife to arise from fleshly categories. And you know what? We shouldn't even just limit it to hostility or being angry at somebody because they're different. But even the way that we value one another should not be based in fleshly categories. I'll give you a great example of this, picking on a lot of pastors in the process. There is a scholar, his name is Grant McCaskill. He's fantastic, and he just did a really good work on autism and the church. Right? Have people who are experiencing these developmental challenges. And he's talking to a room full of pastors, and he says to them, I'm going to create a scenario for you. Here you are praying as the pastor to see God grow your church, that you would expand, that you would be more of the people of God. And then a family comes in with children who have these developmental challenges. Are you excited? Do you think that this is God's purpose? And you know, it was silent in there. But where does Grant McCaskill move from? Jesus has created one people in the Spirit. And if you would look down on that family or any brother or sister because of physical limitations, you have not heard Jesus' preaching. The flesh is no ground for boasting or pushing each other away because you are one in spirit. And that shows God's glory. I didn't even get to listen to the rest of it for that first setting because I was so struck by that. How easily we can distance or other someone because of grounds of the flesh, but church, no more, because Jesus has come and preached peace. This week, eat with, talk with, invest in people who are a part of you, celebrating, knowing those distinctions, those fleshly differences, but not allowing them to push you away or cause division, because this is the way we show the world that Jesus is King and he has established a people of peace. Let's pray. Lord, you have purposes and plans for your church that are so grand, so great. And yet we can be pessimistic. How is this going to work? Is it true? Can we really be that united? And so I ask that you would strengthen us by your Spirit to take hold of what you have accomplished, and that is peace. And that you would help us to live in it, to rejoice, to extend it to others. For this is your will.